Chapter 40, A Time of Sin and Weakness. Crowned at the age of 12, Manasseh started out on a long reign of 55 years, the longest of all of Judah's kings. At that early age, he showed little of the ruler who was to plunge the nation into the darkest of sins. There is no doubt about it. Manasseh took after his wicked grandfather Ahaz. If we were studying heredity, we could trace the bad strain back through six kings to Athaliah, and from her to Jezebel and corrupt Phoenicia. Then we would understand better why God forbade his people to marry into nations of idolatry. Manasseh was fortunate in taking charge of a nation which his upright father had put into a wholesome condition. That was the secret of Manasseh's long reign. But in another respect, he was very unfortunate. Instead of having careful training under a good prophet, he at once fell under the influence of those who had never sympathized with Hezekiah and his sweeping reforms, but who still clung to their idols. The young king was in the leading strings of the wily Shebna, the most cunning of his class. He had been treasurer of the palace under Hezekiah, but had to step down to a lower position, it seems, because of his lack of honor. This was the man who kept very close to the boy king. Cut loose from the strict laws of Hezekiah, the young king and his court plunged headlong into idol worship, with all the loose and reckless ways of heathen nations. With the help of his new friends, he set out at once to undo the good work of his father. The religion of the land was changed as fast as king and followers could bring it about. No more were praises to God sung to the sound of cymbal and trumpet. Instead, unholy sacrifices were offered in the high places, and altars for Baal and Ashtoreth again filled the city and the land. How like Ahaz, we say, when we read about this novelty-loving king. There was no new religion which did not attract him. Eastern star worship appealed to him, and even in the two courts of the temple, he built altars for all the host of heaven, but he stooped to lower worship. The Bible says that he made his children pass through the fire. The idol Moloch was represented as having the hands of a human being, but the head of an ox. This monster image was made of brass and was hollow. Under him was a pit of fire, and the children that were laid on the extended arms were supposed to slip down into this fire. This was believed to be pleasing to the fierce God. But those blind idolaters had human hearts, and they would save their children if possible. The god Moloch was often cheated by having something resembling a child placed in his arms, perhaps a rag doll, while the parents were given credit for offering the real child. In other cases, children would be passed quickly through the fire, practically unharmed, while Moloch took for granted that they had dropped into the pit. But in many cases, especially if the parents were poor and humble, the children were actually sacrificed by the distracted people. Such was the idolatry which Manasseh established to take the place of the Jehovah worship of his father. To such monstrous evils he added that of superstition. No kind of witchcraft was too coarse for him, and fortune-telling became a king's pastime. We can imagine that the kingdom was soon overrun by witches, sorcerers, magicians, and fortune-tellers. Every wickedness of heathen nations he introduced, until the Bible states that Judah did greater evil than did the heathen nations, which were destroyed in the land to give their place to the Israelites. Manasseh heeded no warnings. We are not surprised to learn that he became cruel as well as an idolater. In the persecutions of those who opposed him, and in his terrible sacrifices, he shed innocent blood very much, till he filled Jerusalem from one end to another. But the mad king was soon to receive a check. He had reached the limit of his course. When Manasseh came in touch with other nations, he acted in an unwise way. At that time, Assyria and Egypt were in constant warfare. It is probable that Judah had nothing to do with the struggle, but it is likely that Manasseh favored his neighbor, Egypt, and too openly showed his preference. Assyria resented it and prepared to give the king a lesson. The large army that was in the field to fight with Egypt turned aside and came to Jerusalem. Manasseh was captured in a very undignified way. It seems that Assyria did not care particularly for the city or the people, though the land of Judah had been laid waste, but wanted possession of the king. He tried to escape, whether in a battle or in single pursuit, we do not know. The Assyrians gave chase and caught him in a thicket of thorns. He was put in hooks and chains and taken to Babylon. We can picture this proud king as he sat in this foreign prison in deep dejection. He was no longer a monarch with power to change his nation as he pleased. He had ample time to think of his dark past. Without doubt, he recalled all he had heard about his father, and he could easily compare their reigns. All around him could be seen what idolatry would lead to. He now shrank from the vile practices, which he had set up in his realm with so much zeal. His eyes were open to his crimes and his sins. Chains and captivity did for Manasseh what prosperity or the warnings of priests and prophet had failed to do. He became very penitent and made great promises if God would return him to his kingdom. His first despair left him, and in his prison he sat picturing to himself how he would transform his little kingdom if he could be allowed to return. God read his heart and saw true repentance there. He must have considered, too, how young this king was when he fell into the hands of bad advisers. He forgave him, and his deliverance was at hand. The king of Assyria decided to send Manasseh back to his throne. It is likely that he was well paid for it, and that Judah gave tribute after that, but anything was better than a dungeon in Babylon. As soon as Manasseh was back among his people, he gave proof of his conversion. His religious reforms struck all Judah with amazement. The idols and images which he had set up in the temple and all the foreign gods which had been so honored in Jerusalem were now torn down and cast out. We can see his army of destroyers hastening from city to city to do away with those reminders of the sinful past. The altars of God were restored and put to the right use. Peace offerings and thanksgiving went up from the temple, which had been formerly polluted with idols. After this, we would expect to hear of great and valiant deeds, but they do not appear. The king's stay in Babylon of about a year had showed him the power of the enemy, and he set to work to strengthen his own kingdom. Jerusalem received the first attention. The walls and other fortifications, which perhaps had not been repaired since the attacks when the king was taken captive, were repaired, and captains of war were stationed in all the walled cities. It is likely that his conversion came too late in life for him to do great things. His long reign, which should have been full of noble deeds, is told of very briefly. Sin stole away his opportunities, and vice took away his strength and kingly power. Conversion cannot bring back what is wasted in wickedness. The conclusion is brief. Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. One trouble with families where the fathers reform after years of evil doing is that their grown sons do not often reform with them. Manasseh had been in Babylon in hooks and chains and became penitent, but his son Ammon, who succeeded him, had not. There is little to be said about this king in his short reign of 2 years. He was weak and corrupt, and his own court officers took it upon themselves to rid the nation of him. The people who had never been in sympathy with Manasseh's reforms, and who had rejoiced when this son came to restore their idols, grieved over his death, and promptly slew the assassins. Then they made his son, young Josiah, king in his stead.